First verse I'm going to go to today is Acts 17 and verse 11. But first I want to tell you about my dad. My dad was a dairy farmer. He cared for his herd of brown Swiss dairy cattle every day. He milked the 38 cows in the barn every morning at 5:30 a.m. and again every evening at 5:30 p.m. But in order for the cows to give milk, they had to be properly fed and cared for, and they must feed grain because that's an energy that helps produce milk, usually a combination of corn and oats, and then along with ground soybean meal for protein because that was a high protein product, and protein was necessary for them to produce the milk. Vitamins were mixed into the feed. Minerals and salt were offered free choice. The cow will go lick the salt block or lick the mineral and balance their own diet. And every cow had a number written above her stall or stanchion in the barn as to how much grain she would get, depending on the size of the cow and how much milk she produced. Cows that were earlier in their lactation produced more milk. They got more grain. And every morning and night, the cows ate silage, which is chopped corn. Corn, it was a whole corn stalk, cob and stalk and all. And it was hauled from the field and with the blower system blown up into a tall silo. And in that silo, it fermented like cabbage. And it smelled sweet. And, of course, it didn't feed the cow up in the silage, didn't feed the cow up in the silo. Somebody had to climb up 30, 40, 50, 60 feet up a vertical ladder and throw that silage out, which explains why my father had four sons be able to do that. And, of course, that once you've thrown down with a fork and thrown down the silage, you got to crawl back down that 30, 40, 50, or 60 feet, and then feed it to the cows. So this was a daily responsibility. And every day, the cows were let outside of the barn for exercise. And can't just stay in one place and expect them to be productive. And while they were outside the barn, then the barns were cleaned. The manures were hauled out into the field for fertilizer. And the cows that were ready to give birth, they were put into a stall in the event that then watched carefully in case they needed assistance in the birthing process. And if when the baby was born, my dad always ensured that baby calves had their colostrum, the first milk, from the mother to ensure their immune system was strengthened. And the cows were monitored every day for health, and occasional veterinarian visits were necessary. But that's morning and evening. What about all day? Well, all day, my dad raised crops that were fed to the dairy cows. He tilled the soil, planted the corn, cultivated out the weeds, chopped and hauled the corn to produce the silage, and then hauled the corn in the fall, the mature corn, into the field to be stored in bins and silos. During the summer months, my dad and my grandfather cut and baled hay. Hay was in 40 or 50 or 60 pound bales, squarish bales, oblong. And we made 10,000 of those bales per year, which means you need a lot of manual labor. And in order to do that manual labor, my grandfather would drive the tractor baling. My dad would load them onto a rack of 100-plus bales, and then that's what the boys were for. Take the bales home with tractor, line them up, run them up an elevator, a conveyor up into the hay barn where it was dark and hot and dusty, and then stack them all in layers, 10,000 bales. So because you had to make hay, as they say, when the sun shines. And for 7 consecutive years, my parents had the top-producing brown Swiss dairy herd in the state of Minnesota. Now, the milk production records were computerized back in the day before there were personal computers, before Apple was invented, central computers that they had a service that would do that. And they produced champion breeding stock that were noted around the United States. And indeed, parts of the world the genetics were sent to. The quality of the outcome of a dairy farm would not have been possible without daily discipline. Timing and discipline were critical every day. My parents, of course, didn't do all the work on the farm alone. They had 4 boys in 5 years, so there was plenty of help to till the soil, plant and harvest the crops, feed and milk the cows. and we learned to do every job on the farm. We calibrated the corn planter to the correct number of seeds per acre to get enough plants to grow the corn. We spent endless hours on the tractor, carefully cultivating out the weeds from the rows and rows of corn. We operated the harvesting equipment and drove trucks. When I look at my notes and I see cultivating the weeds out of rows of corn, half a mile down, half a mile back, half a mile down, half a mile back. You do that, and the field is a quarter mile wide, and you're cultivating four rows at a time, all day long, and don't finish in one day. And when the tractor runs out of gas, if you didn't pay attention, you were on the far end of the field, on the far end of the farm. I'm not saying which one of my brothers did this, but it's happened more than once. Boy, that's a pain, having to walk several times home to fill it with gas. We worked with all kinds of weather. Did I mention we also had a beef herd, beef cattle, beef cows, and beef calves? But the most important thing that we learned on the farm was not about the livestock. It was about the term discipline, responsibilities that were carried out correctly and on time. We had to learn to prioritize. We knew what specific things had to happen and a sequence of the order of events. Many years ago, the motivational speaker Zig Ziglar said, "We can either be a wandering generality or we can be a meaningful specific." Well, this is true in our Christian lives as well. Are we a wandering generality or a meaningful specific? Do we let things just happen in our lives, or and then we just act like we're a constant victim of circumstance? Or do we develop daily discipline to make things happen in order to produce positive outcomes? If you're looking for a title for today, it's Daily Discipline is a Christian Requirement. Daily discipline is a Christian requirement. Now, when I was making the notes on this, I called this the zip code sermon because there's 5 points and then I added four more. So you have five plus four, which is zip code, right? To find your place, at least in the USA. What five things must a Christian do? And this is going to sound like old news in Acts 17:11. This one is really daily Bible study. The cows ate grain every day. They got milked every day. Daily Bible study is a Christian responsibility. In Acts 17:11, we're talking about the people in Berea. They were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures. How often? Daily, to find out whether these things were so. The Apostle Paul had come to visit them. Did they take just the word of any for it of anybody who walked in the door? No. They opened up the book, the word of God, and they checked it out. They looked to see if these things were true. They had to verify them. So, and where to do that is you verify, you look it up, and make the Bible prove these things. In Matthew 15:9, we have a lot of people that are quite willing to preach and teach things that they think might be religious but aren't actually provable in the Bible. In Matthew 15:9, we read, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines commandments of men." We've got a lot of churches these days who pretend to be Christians, but they're teaching the commandments of men and not the doctrines in the Bible. The second thing a Christian must do every day is daily prayer. And of course, you may have heard this before sometime in the last few decades. In Daniel 6:10, we read that Daniel knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And then it's an interesting ending of this verse in Daniel 6:10, "as was his custom since early days." This wasn't a new thing. Just because he was under pressure doesn't mean, oh, it's a good time to pray now. Although we all pray when we got some, particularly when your life is on the line. But that was his custom because that reinforced his belief in the truth. But just praying about something doesn't give you license to do whatever you want to do. In 1 Peter 3:7, the apostle writes in 1 Peter 3:7, it's talking about husbands and how they should treat their wives. And it says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them, their wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life. It's not a period now. That did not end the sentence. It goes on to say that your prayers be not hindered. Whoa. Our prayers can be hindered. In other words, who does that? We do it ourselves if we do not do things responsibly. So it's important for daily prayer that we do things responsibly following the scripture. Now, at this point, I'd like to insert the sermon about organizing our prayers. I'll just insert that whole sermon right here about using your five fingers on your hand, the thumb to pray for those close to you, the finger to pray for those who point the way, the tallest finger, those who have the rule over us, the weakest finger, the ring finger, for those who are weakest among us. And don't forget, we probably won't ever forget the little finger ourselves. So those are critical things that we need to consider when prayer. So number two is prayer, daily prayer. And then there's the third daily discipline, or regular discipline, if not daily. It's called regular meditation. In Genesis 24 and verse 63, we read about one of the patriarchs who was doing that, regular meditation. And Genesis 24 and verse 63, we read, "And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming." He was waiting for his mail order bride. And wow, he was excited. He was 40 years old. And he was very excited about the potential for gaining a wife. But it says he went out to meditate in the field. You see, he was focused in a positive way with positive thoughts. Someone asked this question: who controls your mind? Is it you? Do you turn your mind control over to whatever is happening around us? Or do you have focused, positive thoughts? And I'm going to put a little spot in here that says insert appropriate proverbs here, because we could go through the whole book of Proverbs and pull a bunch of them out there. But taking responsibility to control our thoughts and then pushing the world away to focus on meditation, just as Isaac was doing. And what did he do? It says in the evening. The day was done. The workday was over. It was in the evening. And he was focused. The fourth characteristic of a disciplined Christian would be regular fasting. Now, in Matthew 5 and verse 20, we read, Jesus said, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And everybody gasped when he said that. It doesn't say in the scripture, but you get that implication that how could, because the scribes and the Pharisees were very particular to do every little detail thing, and they even made up extra stuff that they could show their virtue signaling. We look in Luke 18, starting in verse 11. In Luke 18, the Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector." Verse 12, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." In other words, look at me. Look at how good I am. I'm doing these things, and I'm not like those lowlifes over there. But you see, he fasted twice a week to do that. And Jesus said, you got to exceed the... That doesn't mean we have to fast more than twice a week. But I'm saying, is it regularity, however that's you define that, is critical. And really, I will insert another sermon in here on all the details of fasting that we may have done. But what happens if you fast for 12 hours? What happens if you fast for 24, 36, 48, and 72? What happens if you fast more than 72 hours? You're going to tip over. I think the body can make it 72 hours without water. I know that I didn't know that when I was doing my annual blood work for getting a physical And they said, fast before coming in to do your blood work. So I did. So I did without food and water, like they said. And they come in and they couldn't get any blood out because I was too dehydrated. I said, come back in 3 days when you've had something to drink. Fasting didn't include drinking water. Oh, I was going by a biblical fast to do without. And I got, so I had to learn the hard way, getting poked a few times. But regular fasting will help us to do what? To honor our Creator, to know that we are fallible, physical human beings, that we need to be at one with our Creator more than just one day per year. The fifth thing, and this is often not talked about, and this is the fifth thing of discipline for a Christian, is regular fellowship. In John 15 and verse 12, in John 15 and verse 12, we read, "This is my commandment that you have love one for another as I have loved you." Well, that's nice. We can just sit at home in our living room, use our remote control, and then feel like we're loving to other people. Except that, how will we ever convey that potential, or how will we even know what their needs are? In Acts 2, verse 42. In Acts 2:42, it describes new Christians. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." What is breaking of bread? It means sharing a meal, getting together. They were doing so because when you break bread or share a meal together, you get to know someone better. We read that in Acts 2:46, a few verses on, "So continuing daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." So they were sharing meals together as we do here after our church service. And when you have regular fellowship, we'll turn to Galatians 6, verse 2 for the subpoint. When we have regular fellowship, in Galatians 6:2, it says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Well, how are you going to bear one another's burdens if you don't know what they are, if you don't fellowship, if you don't assemble yourselves together to be able to do that? In Romans 15:1, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, not to please ourselves." In other words, not only ourselves, but to be able to help those who have needs. But how do you know if they have needs if you're sitting at home looking at the wall? You can't. So bear in mind we need to have fellowship. And of course, we read Leviticus 23 about that fellowship. In Leviticus 23, starting in the verse 2 verses, we read about the commanded assemblies, about the weekly assembly of the Sabbath, the annual holy days. Leviticus 23 in verses 1 and 2. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." What's a convocation? We look at the meaning of the word. It means a bringing of people together, convoking, bringing them together. And so this was an expectation that God outlined, a command that we must do, and that is fellowship. It's not, well, I think maybe I'll go to church this year, maybe not. Maybe I'll keep the Sabbath, or maybe not. It doesn't say that. Or maybe we'll keep the holy days, or not. Depends on how I feel at the time. We are expected by God to have to follow these commanded assemblies weekly and annually. That's the zip, the first five. And then there was the extra four that we don't often think about. The other disciplines I've listed that Christians must practice. And I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 for number six. In other words, Christians must practice an orderly life. Life is not a haphazard accident. So number six, an orderly life, not a haphazard accident. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." So if we have frustrations in our lives, people blame God for that. Well, God didn't protect me here. God didn't serve me there. God this and God that. And God takes the hit, the blame, from people who do not realize that God is not the author of confusion. That is, people contribute heavily to that. Now, the whole understanding of discipline is really that God is a God of order. If you plug the word order into the Bible and do a search, you're going to get a lot of responses. But what I found was, with regard to the building and the structure and the styling of the temple, there's a lot of those things about things that are being in order. Exodus 39, verse 37, a pure gold lampstand with its lamps, the lamps set in order, all its utensils and oil for light. Things were being properly done. Properly means it was put in order. We're right in Exodus 39. Let's go to Exodus 40.4. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. There was a specific process or an order that needed to be done. We're on this same concept. Let's turn to Leviticus 1 and verse 12. And we're talking about the offering and how the priest would make the offering. Leviticus 1, verse 12, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. So there was a way to do things, an orderly way to do it. 1 Samuel 21 and verse 6, I think you're catching the theme here. 1 Samuel 21, 6, so the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread, but there was showbread which had been taken from before them, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. There was an entire structure of how the showbread had been handled and how it was replaced. And we read that in 2 Chronicles 13:11. It's just repetitive, but setting the showbread in order. Well, having an orderly life is a challenge for every one of us. Well, I've learned that I have shortcomings in this area. My youngest brother explained to me that's why I got married, to learn my faults. And to do this, I need little helps. So what I do is I take little notes, like post-it notes or short pieces of paper, and I put them on the front door, things that I have to do before I leave the house. And so I put that so I won't forget X, Y, or Z, whatever it needs to be done. Now, some of us use physical calendars, write things on it. Those who are digital babies can use electronic calendars or alarm clock reminders. But coming up with a daily priorities list. The problem that I face, and many of you may face the same thing, it doesn't fit on one page. So I have one page for in the house. I have one page for church. I have one page for outside. And then I have one page for other places that I have responsibility for and other things. And then you try to put them and prioritize them. Which one's the most important? And try to get those done. Which ones have deadlines? Sometimes we do the urgent instead of the important because we didn't do the important early enough not until it really does become urgent. So number six is doing everything or an orderly life. Our lives should not be an accident. Number seven, financial fitness. I would summarize it this way. We must care for ourselves in order to be able to help others. And we can jump to Deuteronomy 14, verse 27, verse 14, 22 through 27. And it's talking here about contributing a first tithe to the work of God's church. But secondly, it also says we save a festival tithe that we might enjoy the assembling of ourselves together during the biblical feasts. What happens if you don't do those things? If you don't budget for it, and you don't, you're unprepared, then the church would fall short on its obligation to preach the gospel, and we would fall short on attending the feast each year. So we need to establish a budget. Now, some of you may be familiar with David Ramsey and our other programs that help people with budgeting. Okay, we should all have a budget. You know how many of us do? Very few. Most of us are just playing fast and loose as it comes. But we should have some kind of budget so we are financially prepared. And that includes short-term savings to prepare for emergencies. Now, Ramsey says we should have a six-month emergency fund. So if something doesn't work out right for the next 6 months, whether you lose your job or tornado hits or whatever it is, you've got a six-month emergency fund. And I might point to Matthew 25. I'm not going to go through the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, but five of them were prepared. They had extra oil for their lamps, and five of them were not. So five of them had short-term savings to tide them over for the close event, and five of them did not. Proverbs 21 and verse 5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. You know that some people, when they get money, they can't wait to get rid of it. I know it sounds weird, but they're used to a certain amount of money, and so if they get more money than that, then they have, oh, well, I've been okay before. And they spend it beyond that which they normally would. And so that's why the hasty thinking, it says, comes to poverty. In Luke 14 of verse 28, we're talking about budgeting here. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? It wasn't just a tower. It's really any project. 1977, I bought a farm. I was younger then, and it needed a lot of work. It needed to have ditches. It needed to have some trees cleared, ditchways dug. And so I had to get bids on who could dig some of these ditches. I could only do what I could afford. And if you're going to dig a ditch, you don't dig the back half before you dig the front half. Okay, so it took time to get that done. And I thought of that verse. You got to sit down and count the cost to see whether or not you can complete it. There's another verse in Proverbs 22 and verse 3, Proverbs 22 and verse 3, that we can apply in this category of financial fitness. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. Like, oh, well, one of my brothers was a troubleshooter at the biggest 3M plant in the world, and he was their number one troubleshooter to solve problems. And his standard answer was, I says, well, what do you do with people that don't look ahead and prepare for a disaster? And he said, well, he sums it up this way. It seems to me they should have been more careful. Isn't that the way it is in much of our lives? It seems to me we should have been more careful. And I say that about myself. Thankfully, my wife, I say it before my wife can say it. But we have to see the potential problem, see the danger, and then hide ourselves. In other words, prepare so you're separated from that potential. So we should have not just a short-term plan, but a long-term plan. We may have heard and I have a daughter who's several daughters have bought houses in their last 3 years, and they're spending all their money on the houses. And that a lot of their income, their time, and refurbishing, because they bought bigger and beyond that which they would normally have gotten, but they saw potential. They wanted to build an asset base, and they're busy, 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 but they're investing their time and energy now so that someday they will be able to sell the asset, and the asset will work for them instead of they having to work for the asset. In other words, they're building for a future. They have a long-term plan. So number seven is financial fitness. A Christian should practice financial fitness. Then number eight, we have care for our physical bodies. We read in Psalm 90, verse 10, We can read it in the King James where it says 70 or 80. In the New King James uses the term, says the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their only boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. They're saying we've got 70 or 80 years, and if you're lucky, it all works out, or more, then we have to make best use of the time. So caring for our bodies to extend it. The funeral we had this week was a delightful lady, 88 years old. And the one that was at the feast in Eastern Europe was 82. And the bottom line is we're all going to die of something. Okay? We need to take care of ourselves as best we can, because in 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 19, we are given direct admonition as to why we should take good care of ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19, and verses 19 and 20, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For if you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The bottom line is we have to take care of ourselves. God expects that of it because he gave us this body to do what? Haul our brain around. And to haul our brain around, what does he expect our brain to do? Is to instruct our body to follow his commandments. So we have to care for ourselves in order to be a better position to care for other people. Why do we have to bother about worrying about others? Because caring for ourselves helps us to do that. In John 13:35, it also shows our love for God. By this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. But what if you just blow that off? I'll do what I want. I'll take all the high risks that I want and not worry about it. It's my life to live. But then will you be in a position to have love one for another? In Romans 12 and verse 10, the writer writes in Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. That doesn't mean more than you. It just means that you should respond kindly to them and not ignore them. So being kindly affectionate to one another. So taking care of each other, is our bodies, is critical to be take care of each other. In 1 Peter 4, I just typed in the phrase in the Bible program I have, to typed in the words, love one another. Those three words. It shows up 22 times in the Bible. And I'm not going to go through all of those, but in 1 Peter 4, 8, it says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Whoa. Sounds like a get-out-of-jail-free card, doesn't it? Having love for one another, because anybody here sin-free? Probably could all use a get-out-of-jail-free card here, right? In other words, doesn't say it'll cover them all, but it will cover a multitude of sins. So loving one another is very helpful. And so we have this, so caring for our physical bodies. Anybody know how much your body is made of water? Any idea? High percent. It's 80 what plus percent. If you get down to the cellular level, I mean, it's just phenomenal. That we're just really squishy blobs walking along. And if we were put in a furnace, we'd dry down to a not very much ash. Okay? The Bible uses many examples of how water is essential for life. And they use these analogies, and I just looked up the number of uses in the Bible for water, and Jesus' first published miracle was in John chapter 2. He turned water into wine. Okay? In John 3, and I do want to go over this, John 3, starting in verses 4 through 6, Nicodemus said to him, Jesus, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." He's referring here not just human birth, but baptism. And what happens in baptism? Immersed in water to wash away sins. And then what happens? With the laying on of hands, the imparting of the Holy Spirit will then the opportunity to build our lives in a very positive way, to become part of God's family. In John 4 and verse 13, we have the experience of the Samaritan woman at the well. And she said, Jesus answered her, John 4:13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Ever have a drink one cup of water and never drink again? No, we're all going to be thirsty at another time. Personally, I drink one pint of water immediately when I get up every morning to hydrate my system. Because if 70 or 80, I want to push that a little bit. I've got a 90-year-old uncle. I'm kind of hoping to outdo him, and he has two cousins that are 95 and 99. So I'm thinking, well, it's genetically possible. So I've got to make sure I get enough water. So these kids know that I drink my bottle of water every morning. But what does it say here? "Whoever drinks this water will thirst again." Verse 14, John 4:14. "But whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing into everlasting life." The Holy Spirit is likened unto water in the Scriptures. And that's the kind of water, spiritual water, that we need for our lives to keep our bodies healthy. So number 8 is to keep our bodies healthy. Number 9, this is the last of the zip plus 4, empathy for our brethren. Empathy for our brethren. In Luke 15, starting in verse 4, it tells us a story. In Luke 15 and verse 4, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which is lost.'" Setting aside enough time to be able to search out someone who needs the help, who is separated from the flock. Now, I raise a few sheep. And this summer, I know exactly how many sheep I have. And this summer, a healthy, well-grown lamb disappeared. Totally disappeared. I walked all the way around the fence. No damage to the fence. The gates were all firm and closed. The sheep are kind of wild, so I know nobody's going to catch them. You'd have to shoot them. You can't really catch them very well or herd them up. And I thought, well, maybe a bear. I live on the White River. Bear maybe have climbed over the fence. But there, on the fence, there was no damage on the fence, no little tufts of hair, nothing there. It's too big for a bobcat to take away. And they used to have a coyote problem, so I double fenced the whole field. So there's a parallel fence, one fence, and then 16 feet in, another parallel fence. And the coyote won't jump two. They'll jump one, then it looks like they're in a cage, and then they go back. So that's protect them. So the only thing left now is the stories in the neighborhood says, there's a few mountain lions running around, and they have four-wheel drive. They can spring up like cats on all four, jump high in the air. I mean, they can jump, what, up to 20 feet, jump up on the roof of your house. So they could jump over, grab a lamb, and go eat their buffet and move on. And there aren't very many. They say heavy population of lions would be a couple thousand square miles for each lion. They don't like to be close to each other. So we know that they're around. We know they're up on the Missouri border. We know they're on the Oklahoma border. A rancher in Stillwell told me they're out there. We had a widow lady told me up here near the Missouri border that there's over there. And we know they're around. But I looked and looked for the lost sheep. I couldn't believe that the sheep would just poof, disappear like this. What about brethren? Do we spend the same amount of time and energy for someone who is separated from the assembly. And then, when we work to bring them together with us, do we rejoice and say, "For I have found my sheep which was lost." So from time to time, we have to go out of our way to look after others. Or, you may have heard the saying, "They made their bed, they can lie in it." Ouch, that's not called empathy. So we need to have empathy for our brethren and be prepared to go out of our way to help those who need it. So what are the zip plus four here? Daily Bible study, check. Daily prayer, check. Regular meditation, check. Regular fasting, check. Regular fellowship, check. And the plus four, an orderly life, not a haphazard accident. Financial fitness, number seven. Care for our physical bodies, number eight. Empathy for our brethren, number nine. Now, we're not dairy farmers. We don't have the same kind of regular chores that dairy farmers do. But we do have, as Christians, regular responsibilities that are much greater than that of the responsibilities of a dairy farmer. We have to prepare for the greatest jobs on earth, to become part of God's family in the kingdom of God. And our daily discipline to become the best Christians that we can be will prepare us for our functions in the coming kingdom of God.